So, continuing from where we were, and turning now to a series of questions with which I think Joseph can help us. Five wider questions about typology, and perhaps some answers. Questions that are raised by the Joseph example, and in some cases even, I think, answered by it. Question one. Can we copy the New Testament method of reading the Old Testament? This is a very common question. Specifically, can we find typologies where the Bible does not spell them out by name? And as you know, a lot's been written about the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Richard Longenecker famously argues that we cannot do this. Our commitment as Christians, he writes, is to the reproduction of the apostolic faith and doctrine, and not necessarily to the specific apostolic exegetical practices. So we must believe what they teach, but we mustn't read the Old Testament the way they did, other than in those bits where they actually did it for us. We can't take that method and apply it elsewhere. By contrast, Greg Beale argues that such a stance alarmingly implies that, I quote, Jesus and the apostles were impoverished in their exegetical and theological method, and that only divine inspiration salvaged their conclusions. Which seems to be an interesting way of describing what Longenecker is saying. They did it in such a way that if we did it, we'd be getting it catastrophically wrong. But they didn't get it wrong because inspiration kept them from getting it wrong in those instances. I would think Beale is right to resist Longenecker's position. Surely we must read the Old Testament the way the New Testament reads it. Rather than thinking Jesus and the apostles read the Old Testament this way, so we cannot, we should think Jesus and the apostles read the Old Testament this way, so we must. Now, does that imply that we can invent and impose typologies that the text does not give us? Well, of course it doesn't. If the two pieces do not fit together, they don't belong together. We can't fabricate typological connections that are not there. But we need to ask, don't we, what constitutes proper evidence for a typology? How do we identify a fit between the texts? And here I hope Joseph has already helped us. We don't need a type to be named a type, a typos in the New Testament, for it to be a type. Joseph is never named as a type, but I've argued he is clearly a type on two grounds. First, the remarkable way in which the shape of his life foreshadows the shape of the life of Jesus. That would be enough by itself to establish that he's a type. But second, also the verbal allusions to the Joseph narrative in the New Testament. Words matter when it comes to discerning types. That, I think, warns us against, this is a bit of an aside, separating word and event. Now, obviously, the words of Scripture are distinct from the events that they describe, but we mustn't separate them. We only know the event in the words. It's the words, therefore, that establish the typal connections. Words are not irrelevant to typology. Now, I have in mind what David Baker argues in his writing on this question, on the unity of the Bible, when he says it's wrong to claim that you can use typology for exegesis. He says typology cannot be used for exegesis, because it concerns the events and not the words. That seems to me to be a very curious separation of event and word. And I'm struck by the fact that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul naturally pairs the two. These things happened, these things were written down. They come to us together. The words establish the connection. And therefore, the words can be exegeted typologically, but of course it is the original historical event that is revealed as being a type by the words. That tells us, I think, that it is very often intertextuality that builds toward typology. Now, intertextuality, meaning that the relations between texts in the Bible, that the term is used more generally, you could have an intertextual reading of a film, for example. If any of you watch Netflix-made dramas, they're very, very into intertextuality. You can watch a drama you don't need to know much about films and TV to spot it alluding to lots of other films and TV. And that's a kind of, intertextuality, slightly loosely, because it's not a text, literally, but it's a kind of intertextuality. But you can do intertextuality between Milton and Virgil or anybody else like that. There's a whole industry of writing on intertextuality. But using the term very simply here, it is often the verbal connections between texts, that's what I mean by intertextuality in this context, that build us toward typology. I'm rewording Gerhardus Voss in saying that the gateway to the house of typology is at the farther end of the house of intertextual illusion. You can walk through the corridors of the house of intertextual illusion and not get to typology. But when you get to typology, it will very often be because you've walked through the corridors of intertextual illusion. Joseph leads us to conclude that we can find typology where we find such correspondences, therefore, of shape and of sound in the texts. Again, it is, of course, cumulative. It is cumulative sounds in particular that will make the case. And, of course, as I said in answering Phil's question in the previous session, the more distinctive the vocabulary is, the more striking that will be and the stronger the evidence will be. And if it's not distinctive vocabulary, you'll need more of it, and you'll probably need a scenario in which there's something in common as well, some kind of common circumstance. So, I would argue on that basis, we can do what the New Testament does. Those are the grounds for doing it, and we must do it because it's the authoritative method of reading the Bible. We can't think they did it, oh, so we won't. Secondly, is the meaning already in the text in front of us? If the words are key, should we think that the typological meaning is there in those words? So that if Genesis connects ahead to Luke, as we've seen, for example, does that mean that that meaning that we find in Luke is actually already in Genesis? Raymond Brown, the Roman Catholic writer, gives a fairly famous definition of sensus plenior, the fuller sense that a text attains as part of the canon of Scripture. And he seems to think, this might be overreading him a bit, some of you think I'm already overreading, so you wouldn't be surprised. He seems to think that the meaning is in the earlier words. He puts it like this: the sensus plenior, the fuller sense, is that additional deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text or group of texts, or even a whole book, when they're studied in the light of further revelation. So the meaning is seen in them then. Now, the problem with that kind of view is that it loads a lot of meaning into some texts, which I would think is actually not contained in those texts. Now, I can see why somebody might want to say that it's in them. You can see why, can't you? Because otherwise it seems to be that you're putting it into them, yes? You have to say the meaning is in there already, otherwise it sounds as if you are importing it into the text. So you've got to say that the Lucan meaning is in Genesis already. Otherwise, you've forced it upon it. So Peter Lighthart, in his book on exegesis, notes, one might be tempted to respond to the charge of eisegesis by insisting that everything is right there in the text. But I think we can allow that texts find their meaning outside of themselves without risking opening the exegetical floodgates. Lighthart has a couple of helpful illustrations of this. He explains in one section of his book, this is the book Deep Exegesis, how texts are like jokes. He says the text is a joke or something like that, which I found a slightly troubling way of putting it, but they're like jokes. You often need to know things that aren't in the text of a joke to get the joke. Let me give you an example. I'm adapting it for cultural purposes from an example that Lighthart gives. An Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotsman walk into the bar. And the barman says, "What is this? Some kind of joke?" Thank you. Now, what do you need to know that that's funny, if you think it is funny, is actually the only joke I can ever remember. What you need to know is that many jokes begin like that. Okay, you need to know something that's not in the text of the joke at all. It's nowhere in view if you stare at that joke on its own. Does that mean what we fear, that the joke is there for a wax nose and you could do anything with it? Well, clearly not. That joke cannot be explained, for example, by the fact that many jokes begin knock knock, or many jokes begin why did X cross the road? Doesn't help you understand that joke at all. Connections to those pieces of information to explain that joke are invalid. So that joke finds its meaning outside of its own text, but not just anywhere. Secondly, Lighthart says that texts are events. Now, some events, all events, not sure, find their meaning only in their relation to other events, not from themselves alone. And we don't know the meaning of some events until after they've happened, in some cases long after they've happened. Lighthart here agrees with Arthur Danto that an imaginary ideal chronicler who can instantly on the spot transcribe what is happening in the moment perfectly would in fact be a really bad historian, if he just writes down a description of what's happening in that moment. I'll give you an example from Lighthart. If a man shot at 10 a.m., dies at 1 p.m., what did the ideal chronicler write down? Nothing about a murder, but it was a murder. But nobody knew that at the time. The 10 a.m. act became what it was because of what happened later. Now, does this mean that the event is a wax nose? No, it doesn't. Not any connection will do. The shooting at 10 a.m. was a murder because of what happened at 1 p.m., not because the man was cremated rather than buried. Again, that may be true, but it doesn't tell you what this event was. In a similar way, an early text may be revealed for what it is by a later text, a type by its antitype in our case, where and only where the connection is real. The words describing the type remain for us the defining starting point. But they aren't the whole story. It's not all in them on their own. They are like a jigsaw piece, in fact, aren't they? This is probably a fairly common illustration. A jigsaw piece is not the whole picture by itself. It may be, in fact, unrecognizable for what it is when you consider it on its own. You have to connect it to some other pieces to discover what it is. But typically, in a normal shaped jigsaw, that jigsaw piece will only fit with four others. You can't just jam any piece on. So the initial piece, although it doesn't contain all that it means, does determine by its shape which ones can be joined to it, as indeed they do as well. There's a fit from both sides there, isn't there? So the parable of the tenants with its picture of Jesus is not contained within the Genesis narrative. But its relevance to the Genesis narrative is controlled by both its own features and the details of the Genesis narrative, based on, well, the words, the circumstances being similar. Question 3. Is biblical typology unusual? The historical critics, as I mentioned earlier, who accept typology believe that it's a widespread human phenomenon. That makes some sense, doesn't it? All meaning is like a jigsaw and there are fits between different things. So von Rad, as I explained, thinks that typology is an aspect of how we generally seek to understand the world around us. By using analogical thinking, we take something that's out there and we reprocess it and incorporate it and make it new, and that kind of upcycling that I described. David Baker agrees. He says typological thinking is part of all human thought. Now, I think it's true that analogical thinking, of which typological thinking is a form, is certainly a universal human phenomenon. We love noting parallels, don't we? That's how we understand stuff. We think of what's it like. We understand other people's experiences by thinking of experiences that resonate in our own lives with their experiences. We think analogically like that all the time. But I do think we need to be careful not to miss the uniqueness of inspired typology. Because human minds, of course, see patterns which aren't actually there. They aren't real. Biblical types are real. Common human thinking doesn't have a predictive element like biblical typology does, a prophetic aspect to it. Types in the Bible then are true, and they can point ahead thousands of years into the future. So biblical typology, although it might have certain things in common with general human thinking and the patterning of human thinking and our analogical thinking, nonetheless surpasses all the norms of human thought because it's supernatural. Question four, and rather more lengthily. This is one raised by the previous questions, I think, and one often discussed by evangelical exegetes and preachers. Is the meaning of the text determined by the mind of the human author, or the mind of the divine author, or both? We'll come back to the jigsaw. When you're thinking about this jigsaw piece, are the pieces to consider as possible fits with, say, an Old Testament text, only those known to the human author of that text and his audience? Should we therefore shove aside on the table all the other jigsaw pieces not known to the human author out of consideration for understanding that text? Or can we make links ahead to the New Testament, though the human author would not have known it? Does the fact that the divine author knew more, well, indeed, knew everything, mean that we should consider more possibilities for what these words mean? Or do you react to my asking that question by thinking, oh, hold on a minute, you shouldn't even distinguish two authors, two intentions, two meanings for the text? There's only one. That's the position of Walter Kaiser, who, in a very rigorous application of the grammatico historical method, rejects the idea of a double meaning for the biblical text. The meaning of the text, the divine meaning of the text, is the human meaning of the text. The human meaning is the definition of the meaning, and that's it. And by that he means the original human author and an alert audience. That's the control. Now, I'm going to call that position HM for short, the human meaning position. HM says that the relevant data for determining the meaning of a text is only what preceded that text in history. Kaiser puts it like this: only the doctrine and the theology prior to the time of the writer's composition of his revelation may legitimately be used in the task of the theological exegesis. He calls this the analogy of scripture, and he says it's what the writer and the alert audience would have known. This, and this alone, God intends for the text. If the human author, he says, did not receive by revelation the meaning in question, then exegetes and readers have no right to identify their meanings with God. Maybe someone else applied the text differently. You could have a typological application, but you couldn't have a typological meaning for that text unless it was known to the human author. Now, I've given you a sheet with a diagram on it, and I'm not going to refer to it anymore, but it may be helpful for you to have it in view as an illustration, an attempt to illustrate some of the considerations I'm going to raise now, which are problems with this view. So here are some problems with HM. Seems to me there are some serious problems with it. with claiming that the meaning of a text is limited by the mind of the human author. And I would go so far as to say that this could, in some instances, make the meaning impossible to determine. How well do we know a human author? Well, with the Apostle Paul, we might feel we get to know him pretty well. Quite a lot of his letters to read. But Vern Poitras, who argues the position I'm going to follow here, asks us how much we know, for example, about Zephaniah, or basically what it says in Zephaniah 1, verse 1, and that's it. Well, we might say, what about the writer to the Hebrews? How well do we know the writer to the Hebrews? Answer, well, we don't even know his name. Now, I was educated, I had a theological training, such as I had, under the tutelage of unreconstructed historical critics. Okay, it was like living in the 19th century and being taught by Julius Wahlhausen or somebody like that. My education at the hands of the historical critics left me convinced of one thing. It's about the only thing it did leave me with, actually. And that was a confidence in the Bible's own account of its authorship. But even though I have a Mosaic Pentateuch and a single Isaiah, which I do, the term human author is potentially quite complicated. Is the human author of Deuteronomy, for example, just Moses? Or the writer who, I take it, added the description of his death? Or the compiler of the Pentateuch? What about a Psalm of David? Is the author of the Psalm of David David? Or the compiler of the Psalms, or compilers of the Psalms? Did the prophets generally use scribes like Baruch? What role did they play? Were they just collecting existing material? Maybe. But even then, they exercised intent as they selected and arranged it. Are the individual minor prophets the authors? Or is it the putative compiler of the 12? In such cases, which human's intent are we interested in? Then we have to consider the setting, which is also difficult. Take the book of Revelation, for example. The book of Revelation is held by most recent commentators to come from the time of the Emperor Domitian, a late date for Revelation. But even if we know that for sure, and we think that John is therefore the last person to write a New Testament book, we wouldn't know which other books he had access to by then, which he had read. We might be more confident which ones were written, but which ones had he read? But in the 19th century, I think it's safe to say that the conservative consensus was that Revelation was written in the time of Nero. And there was a much stronger preterist reading of Revelation, therefore is anticipating quite largely the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that makes it even harder to work out what the setting of the text is in terms of which other books had been written by then. If we're convinced by John Robinson that all of those books are written before AD 70, which I think is an extremely good argument, we would have one view. But most commentators, even evangelical commentators, would probably not be convinced by that. We don't just have the question, when did our author write? We also need to know when all the other texts were written, and therefore whether he could have known them. And then we further have to know, well, did he know them or not? Take the gospel writers. Did Matthew know Mark? The modern view. Or was Matthew, in fact, first, so that Mark might have known Matthew? Now, these are questions concerning who our author was, when he wrote, and what texts he knew. They will determine for us what he could have had in his mind as he wrote. But there's more. How well do we know him as he writes? We may wonder, in fact, how well he knew himself as he wrote. It may be that some of you would claim perfect, transparent self-knowledge. Come and tell me what the secret is afterwards, because I am baffled by myself sometimes. Vern Poitras even muses, maybe the human author was a peculiar or mentally odd person who had strange ideas and expressed them in strange ways. Now, we don't need to be signed up to Jungian analytic psychology to think that our words are the product of deep, unconscious processes, that much of the human heart lies hidden within us and to us. Philip Barton Payne puts it like this. Behind and in some sense causing every piece of literature is a reservoir of sensory and mental experiences. The mental process of which intention is a part is constantly developing as a work progresses. But this progression can never be fully known, nor need it be identified in order to understand and evaluate a given work. In fact, he argues, that's what it means to be a human author. He writes, the expression of the subconscious is so characteristic of human language that to say that the prophets could not speak better than they knew would be to consider them in this respect unhuman, unless new were taken to include all their subconscious thought and perception. In which case, it would surely be even more subconscious to us, as we try to read them, than it was to them, as they wrote. So there may therefore be great difficulties with discerning the human author's intent. They're going to get even more complicated when you look ahead in time, because I've only been talking so far about up to the time in which the human author writes, and in that moment. But how much does the human author know of what is to come in the rest of the Bible? Now, I believe that the Old Testament saints had a messianic faith. They focused on an individual Messiah to come from Genesis 3:15 on. Many would not agree with that, and even among those who agree with it, there would still be disagreement about how much of the person and work of Christ an Old Testament saint might have known. Now, I'm not asking here, did they know Christ spiritually? We're concerned with their articulated knowledge of what is to come. But actually, we're concerned with their articulated knowledge of texts that are to come, as well as events that are to come. Now, maybe you think I'm just being awkward, raising unnecessary problems unhelpfully. The answer, you tell me, is dead simple. We discover what the human author means by looking at his words. Stop making it so complicated. Well, I've got a lot of sympathy with that, but I want to say that that is not actually what the HM position says or requires. It says that the meaning of those words is prescribed by the meaning in the mind of the human author, given what he could have known of past, present, and future revelation. It therefore requires, if you believe that, the reconstruction of the mind of the human author, starting from the words but not ending with them. Now, I think that the motivation of the HM position is a healthy desire, as I've mentioned before in other contexts, to constrain fanciful, outlandish interpretation and to focus attention on the text itself. I think it is at its best a confused manifestation of a right desire to tether us to the text. The problem is that it actually goes far beyond that and leaves us with the meaning depending on our own speculative reconstruction of the states of unknown minds. As Poythress concludes, focus on the human author does not help us reach a stable interpretation, but leaves us with unanswerable questions. In fact, consistently applied, I think it would probably leave us with no interpretation of many texts. We would have to admit up front, we simply don't have the data required to understand the mind of the human author here. So that as we stare at the pages of our Bibles, pools of darkness would seep through from behind the paper and spread across the surfaces of the page, as whole sections, perhaps even whole books, would be closed to us. I also want to suggest, and this is a suggestion, you must tell me in the Q&A whether I've gone too far here, that it's going to cause problems with our doctrine of God. The Christological analogy for Scripture is useful, I think. It can be misused. I think various authors misuse it. For example, I think Peter Enns has misused it. But the basic analogy between divine and human Christ and divine and human scripture, which is only an analogy, but it is a useful analogy. And I think it can be used here. If we limit the divine meaning of the text to the human meaning of the text, then we have, I think, something akin to a kenotic Christology. Poythress points in this direction. In his authorial work, God empties himself of his divine attributes, well, in this case, his omniscience, to become human by ceasing to be divine. Because the Holy Spirit, in his authorial work, as he writes this, or as he breathes out this text, has to keep out of his mind all biblical texts, prior or future, that the human author does not have in his mind, but which he, the Holy Spirit, knows full well as God. He empties himself of knowledge for the purpose of intending the text that he writes. You'd either have to say that, I think, or to say he just doesn't have an intention. If you said he doesn't have an intention, that might get you out of that problem. That seems to me to be very problematic. Now, what about the alternative, though? What about the claim that the meaning of a text is its meaning according to the mind of the Holy Spirit, a view which I will call DM, divine meaning, contrast with HM, human meaning? I think this position has clear advantages. Again, I think it is resisted because people fear that it will result in an exegetical free-for-all. But whether we're interested in human or divine meaning, we are asking about the meaning of the same given words on the page, which, as I've already argued, are not a wax nose. We are all alike constrained by the words. Just because you start being interested in the divine meaning and what the Holy Spirit might have meant doesn't mean that you're not interested in the specific words in front of you. You're still interested in the meaning of those words. Both positions have that in common. It isn't that one sticks with authorial intent and the other doesn't. Both do, but with different authors. It isn't that one goes beyond the immediate text and the other doesn't. Both do. The HM position will go beyond the immediate text to make connections to prior texts which the author is deemed to have known. It's just that the divine meaning approach will go to a wider set of texts, as we'll see. Because a DM approach makes a massive difference, I think, because we know the verbal consciousness in God's mind in a way that we don't know the verbal consciousness of a human mind. Concentration on divine meaning, of course, does not by itself tell us in any given case which connections God had in view, but it does help us a long way along the way by telling us for sure which earlier texts the author knew, because God knew them all. Which later texts the author knew, because God knew them all. Whether the author was conscious of and understood his intention and meaning, because God possesses perfect self-consciousness. What the general intentions and dispositions of the author were, because they are the revealed covenanted intentions of the triune God. He's not some quirky, eccentric human author. So DM as an approach means, actually, we know our author far better than on the HM approach. And that would have the interesting result that the Bible will become a more understandable book than any other book, because we know the author better. Which is what we would expect theologically, spiritually, isn't it? We would expect that if the living God seeks to communicate, he will be the most effective communicator. I think also an emphasis on divine authorship breaks down the distinction between meaning and application, because it includes the application within the meaning. It does this because that distinction arises when we curtail the extent of the meaning on the basis of the limited knowledge of the human author. If we take the HM approach, he can't have intended that your sermon on Sunday was the meaning of the text, because he didn't have a clue about you or your congregation. But God did. God knew it all and could have intended it all. The divine author intends the text for the church of every age. I think this is one of the most extraordinary things about the Bible, isn't it? That it is sufficient for the situations in which every Christian believer finds him or herself at any point in the long history of the church, no matter how long it lasts, by God's miraculous provision. As Poythress says, all future hearers are included, hence all their situations are included. Or as Paul puts it, the events in the wilderness were written down for our instruction. God means the text for the people of the church era on whom the end of the ages has come. Now that means, again, that the meaning of the text is larger, not that it's looser, because it's still the meaning of the text. Now, if that's correct, then how should we understand the relationship between divine meaning and human meaning, or the divine author and the human author? Not by kenosis? Well, then, how do the humanly and divinely intended meanings, authors, relate? They must be harmonious. The human author's intended meaning does not conflict with God's meaning for the text, because he is a spirit-filled friend of God. He doesn't exist separated off from the divine, but is himself indwelt by the Spirit of God, who, as he breathes out the scriptures, aligns the intentions of the human author with his own intentions. This is Poythress's argument. The human author is not engaged in a separate competing project. Though he does not know it fully, Poythress comments, the human author intends the divine intention. Now, in that sense, any attempt to isolate a distinct intention for the human author that is different from the omniscient intention of God is, in fact, to go against the human author's own desire, because he longs to communicate what God intends to communicate, and is therefore actually to fail to take the human author's intent seriously. Now, the limited knowledge of the human author does mean that his intent, his intended meaning, falls short of the meaning intended by the omniscient author. But the correct way to conceive of it is that the divine author is further along the same track as the human author, not off on some different track altogether. Fifthly, and finally, as I've argued, it's actually HM as an approach that risks losing the text because it rests meaning on the body of knowledge held in a mind inaccessible to us. Therefore, HM threatens the perspicuity of the text, the clarity of the text. By contrast, I've argued, DM makes the Bible clearer because we know what the author knew of the canonical text. But we might still be worried about the practicalities of Bible reading, as I hope we are. How could a layperson grasp all of these connections that we've seen even in the case of Joseph? Doesn't perspicuity require that the meaning of the text be evident to the Christian reader? Well, the problem with that claim is that it doesn't specify which reader. Let me give you some examples. If your gut reaction to that question is say, yes, it does. Perspicuity requires that the meaning should be evident to the Christian reader. Let me ask you, well, which one? Is the reader in view the new convert who had never read the Bible until he was converted last week? Do you mean that the meaning of the text of Scripture must be transparent to such a person? When he reads Paul writing about the rock in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10, he does not have a clue what he's talking about. He doesn't know what a Passover lamb is or who Melchizedek was. All of these things are closed to him as he reads the New Testament text for the first time. the measure of meaning cannot be such a reader. Try another one. Somebody's been a Christian for 20 plus years, but has very little literary sensitivity. No sense of smell, you might say. Or his hearing isn't great. He doesn't hear the allusions when he reads. Could it be him? Unlikely, I think. He's not the one who tells us what the text means. Could it be somebody who's been a Christian for 20 years, has innate literary sensitivity, but can't use it because his brain is being addled by too much time on social media, perhaps? So if he put the effort in, he'd be highly attuned to the text, but he's spending all of his time on Twitter. Well, I don't think we'd want him to be the measure of meaning, what he could spot, what's transparent to him. Okay, what about somebody who's been a believer for 20 years, has literary sensitivity, has control of his use of social media, a functioning, decent memory, but no Hebrew or Greek? Well, by definition, he's not going to spot verbal connections, even to texts definitely known by the Greek-speaking human author. Even if he uses a supposedly essentially literal Bible translation, because I think there isn't one. Now, all of these readers, of course, including the new convert, can grasp a good degree of the meaning of the text. Without having heard of Korah's rebellion, they can be effectively warned by 1 Corinthians 10. The text speaks to them truthfully, powerfully. It works. It speaks to the most biblically ignorant. But they cannot be made the measure of the meaning of the text. The idea that the entire meaning of the text must be evident to the Christian reader simply invites the question back, well, which Christian reader? I suggest the claim itself that the meaning of the text must be evident to the reader is fine if you change the reader. Let's think of the kind of reader we would need. A reader who might accurately measure what is truly there, one who knows the entire Old Testament, word for word in the original languages, Hebrew, and I'm afraid I'm going to smuggle in the Greek there as well, has it at his fingertips, knows the whole New Testament as well, has it at his fingertips. Now, such a reader might be an excellent person for determining the meaning of the text. And who might that be? Well, it's definitely not me. I hadn't spotted the things that Lund spotted in the Joseph narrative. I'm convinced they're there. My guess is it's not you either. No human being can have an exhaustive grasp of what there is in Scripture. It is God the Holy Spirit who knows his book inside out like that. That does not mean that the text is not perspicuous. It's just that we'll only ever grasp a certain percentage of what is there. We can never say, I've now mastered Galatians, as if we've attained the Spirit's own perfect knowledge of what he wrote. We know it truly, we do grasp it, but not exhaustively. And of course, there's an analogy there with how we know God himself, which is no surprise. Does DM make our job harder then? Well, in a sense, it doesn't, because it means, as I've argued, that we know the bounds of which texts the author knew, all of them. But in another sense, yes, therefore, it does make it harder, because it brings within those bounds the whole canon of Scripture. I can never know the Bible as the Holy Spirit himself knows it. That is why the Desert Island Discs scenario of me on an island with my Bible on my own is a terrifying thought, a huge loss, not a blessing. It is occasionally, it seems, a feature of evangelical piety to think that me and my Bible on my own is the ideal scenario. And it really isn't. I need to read the Bible corporately with the living and the dead to hear and see what others have heard and seen. What extraordinary arrogance to think that I'd be better off on my own. Reading brilliant books about the Bible will give me a huge head start in understanding it. as I learn from what others have already learned ahead of me. My goal, therefore, as an exegete and a preacher, must be to grow and grow and grow in my knowledge of the Spirit's words. Is that challenging? I take it, it certainly is. It's challenging for me with my struggles in knowing the biblical languages and the biblical texts. Absolutely it is. But I take it there is no harm in our being challenged to keep growing in our knowledge of the scriptures in order to read and to preach them rightly.